So this morning, once again, we're doing our singing after the message, and I hope that after the message that takes on some additional significance to you. To introduce this morning, I got to thinking the. One of the words that's become, I guess, sort of a buzzword and kind of popular when it comes to talking about spiritual things is the word journey. People will talk about a spiritual journey. They'll talk about spiritual life as being a journey. Some could even say that studying a book of the Bible verse by verse, as we've been doing in the book of Amos, is a journey. And I don't disagree with that. Completely. Journey isn't such a bad word, but sometimes I wonder if it's a little bit too soft of a word. By definition, a journey is a trip in which the trip itself matters more than the destination. The trip itself matters more than the destination. So that means that a journey could potentially be kind of relaxed, low intensity, maybe include some meandering and even some changes in direction or changes in destination. When I wrote an essay as part of my application to Fuller Seminary, I was looking for a word to describe a long-term goal that I listed in this essay that I was writing, and the word that I used was quest. I thought about using the word journey, but I thought that just doesn't sound right. It's not expressing what I'm feeling here. And so I used the word quest. But then I sent this essay to a friend of mine who's a pastor to proof it for me and give me any of his feedback. And he thought I should use the word journey instead of the word quest. He never really said why, but I'm thinking probably because it's a more commonly used word. I took his advice, but to be honest, I didn't really like it. If I had to do it over again, I would have stuck with my original word choice. Of course, that's a small thing now. It doesn't really matter. I'm done with the degree. Hallelujah. But sometimes I wonder if the word quest wouldn't describe a little better the intentionality and the focus and the determination we might have when we study a book of the Bible, or just the way we conduct ourselves in the Christian life, our attitude toward our spiritual life. I think of Paul's verse in Philippians 3, verse 14. He says, and verse 13, I'll start with verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Does that sound to you more like a journey or a quest? So I'll leave you to think about your own word choice when it comes to your Christian life and your study of Scripture. So we're going to move forward with our study of Amos. We've progressed enough in the book of Amos that we've covered a good deal of historical and cultural background information. We'll get to more of it. So, but as we move forward, there may be some things that I don't talk about or don't talk about much just because we've already talked about them. So if you missed any part of this and you want to get caught up, you can ask me for my notes. You can listen on the church website. Or if you just have any specific questions about something, you can certainly just ask me later. So. Amos 4, verse 1, we're going to get through verse 5, I think, this morning. Amos 4, verse 1, and if you've read this before, I think you'll see a little bit of humor in this. Amos 4, 1, Amos says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink." Well, the word Bashan means fruitful. And the region of Bashan was a fertile land of pastures and forests and fields in northern Israel. And it was east and northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And the best and biggest cattle could be raised there. Later on, when the Romans took control of Israel, they even said that Bashan was the granary of the empire. So, fertile land there. You probably picked up on this. Amos is comparing the wives of wealthy Israelite men to the well-fed cows of Bashan. There's a reason he's doing that. They sat in their luxurious, ivory-clad mansions and drank wine by the barrel. They wanted more and more luxury, and so their husbands commenced with more and more exploitation of the poor to afford that luxury. And that's one of Amos's common themes here, is that exploitation. Archaeologists have actually found pieces of the sheets of ivory they used to clad their mansions. And so Amos is more or less calling them fat cows. That, of course, would have been just as offensive back then as it is today. We don't need any background information to really tell us that that's offensive. But why would God tell his prophet to say something like that? What a wonderful ministry strategy. Well, because it was, unfortunately, an appropriate comparison. The contrast between the poor and the wealthy in Israel at the time was like the contrast between the half-starved cows of the arid parts of Israel, probably like if you tried to raise cows down in the region of around the town of Tekoa, where Amos was from. They would be pretty skinny. You compare those to the well-fed cows of Bashan. There's a big contrast there. And Amos, of course, being a rancher, would readily recognize such comparisons. And so God is using Amos's existing knowledge and background in his ministry. And of course, Israel is in an extreme situation. And so it does not seem like an exaggeration to describe their excesses that way. Verse 1 also says these so-called cows are on the mountain of Samaria. Now, this is really significant. This is Mount Gerizim, which is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was in the northern kingdom of Israel. And there was a valley on the north side of Mount Gerizim. And then on the north side of that was Mount Ebal. And in that valley was the town of Shechem. And Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are the two highest mountains in Israel. And remember, you might remember in the town of Shechem, in that valley, we talked about this before, that's where King Jeroboam was made king of Israel when the nation first split. And so Shechem was kind of a center location. It was a capital city, in a sense, in the northern kingdom. And so it ended up becoming a center for the idolatry and the ill-gotten wealth of Israel. But I'm sure that Mount Gerizim had a gorgeous view. So people loved to build there, I'm sure. But there's something very ironic about this. If you look back to when the Israelites first entered the Promised Land, being led by Joshua, they did a covenant renewal ceremony. And this is actually laid out in the book of Deuteronomy. You can read about it in chapter 27 of the book of Deuteronomy. God told them ahead of time to do this when they get to the Promised Land. And so Joshua had them do it. So they went to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the valley in between, and they were supposed to split three different directions. Six tribes stand on Mount Gerizim, six tribes stand on Mount Ebal, and then the Levites would stand in the valley. This is this covenant renewal ceremony, you might call it. And so the Levites from the valley would read aloud the blessings for obeying the law, and you can see those listed if you read the end of Deuteronomy. They would read those blessings aloud, and the six tribes on Mount Gerizim would say, amen. Give a good hearty amen to each one of those blessings. And then when the Levites recited the curses for disobeying the law, the other six tribes in Mount Ebal were to give a good hearty amen. So this was their covenant renewal ceremony, in a sense. They were acknowledging that God had made them a promise. The irony here is that this location, Mount Gerizim, that was once a place of covenant renewal, is now at the time of Amos a center for the gross violation of that same covenant. A place that was to remind them of their commitment to God was now full of fat cows. Not literally speaking, of course. For comparison, imagine how you might feel if this church building was one day turned into a bar, complete with all of the affiliated attractions. It would just make you sick, wouldn't it? So imagine how God felt about what happened on Mount Gerizim. So then we read verse 2. And verse 2 comes as less of a surprise when we understand the background of verse 1. Amos 4:2 says, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks." Now it says God has sworn by his holiness. There's nothing higher by which God can swear than by his holiness. If we think about God's divine attributes, there are a huge number of them. But biblically, one that really encompasses probably all of them in many ways is his holiness. God is holy. And so his holiness includes his perfection, his purity, his justice, his love, mercy, grace, and so many more. And so when you pray, like the Lord's Prayer, for example, and you say, "God, you are holy," you are saying a lot. So God is sworn by his holiness. Now, everybody knew what God was referring to when he mentions fish hooks, because this was something the Assyrians did, and they were known for it. They were known for connecting their captives together in long lines using ropes with fish hooks attached through people's cheeks or other body parts. It was just absolutely cruel, and their cruelty was feared. Amos 4, verse 3 says, "And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord." So breaches, of course, being the holes or gaps in the walls of the cities created by the invading army. It says they'll go out into Harmon. Scholars don't actually know where that is. They have a few theories, but none of them really agree with each other. But the word Harmon refers to a high place, possibly involving mountains or some kind of fortress. But either way, we know they were going to Assyria, not a place they wanted to go. Verses 4 and 5 of Amos 4. And there's quotation marks here, okay? So remember, this is something that God is saying directly. So Amos is quoting God. "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel," declares the Lord God. So in addition to Bethel and Dan, two towns in the northern kingdom where there were temples and altars to a golden calf, Gilgal was another place where sacrifices were regularly made. And of course, we know the word transgress, uses the word transgress here, means to sin. Now, did God just tell his people to transgress? Oh, that's what I heard. Is that what you heard? Well, that's what he said, but of course, not what he meant. God has been known to use sarcasm in the Bible. Quite interesting, I think. So he's basically saying, yeah, you guys, you just keep it up. You keep it up. Because they don't seem to care that what they're doing is a violation of the covenant God made with them. You see, aside from the really hard stuff, like the Sabbath years and the year of Jubilee, the Jews didn't have too big of a problem going through the motions of the ceremonial parts of the law, the sacrifices, the Sabbaths, the feasts. We look back at that stuff and say, wow, what a lot of work. That sounds like a pain. They loved it. And sacrifices were already part of the ancient cultures and religions around them, not like today. So they were kind of, that part was familiar to them. It was the morality component of the covenant that they ignored. And they ignored it because it was bad for business. So they prioritized, you might say, and this is where sermon title comes in, form over substance. The ceremonies are the form, but the state of the mind and heart and conscience before God is the substance of faith. The forms, the practices, the rituals, you might say, those were meant to aid the development of the substance. Those works were meant to help facilitate worship and spiritual growth. They had symbolic meaning, deep meaning to them. So they were supposed to help people. And so Amos is not telling them to quit doing those things. He's telling them to bring back meaning to them. When you do stuff like that, you only get something out of it if you think about what you're doing and you put your heart in it. Your heart's in the right place. Then you get a lot out of it. But if your head and your heart are not in the right place, they're not converted, then those rituals, spiritual disciplines, you can call them, you've used that term before, they won't help you. And the same, of course, is true for us as Christians. It'd be like if we made every effort to maintain our buildings and our constitutions and our leadership structures and our policies, and we had nice services and even good attendance, but didn't live out our beliefs otherwise. And that would be form over substance. If we didn't put our minds and hearts into the things we do, that would be form over substance. One of the signs that that is happening, I'm not going to get into this too deep, just mention it here. Amos pointed this out, is when it is published or announced who makes what monetary contributions. Just one example here of how when form gets prioritized over substance, the substance of faith, you let that slide, well then all of a sudden spiritual life becomes about petty things, becomes focused on what he did, what she did, what I did. Stuff with no eternal significance, rather than being focused on worshiping God and growing in faith and character. And so Amos is quoting God's sarcastic remark to make the point that to God, substance is more important than form. But Israel got that backwards. Now Hosea, the prophet, lived and ministered at basically the same time as Amos. And he preached more or less the same message in a lot of ways. And Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, is basically saying the same thing that Amos is saying, except this one happens to be a little more memorable. Hosea 6, 6 says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This might sound like a familiar quote, because Matthew records two different times that Jesus quoted this verse. Once in Matthew 9, when the Pharisees questioned him for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And another time he quoted it is recorded in Matthew 12, when the Pharisees accused his disciples of breaking the Sabbath by plucking a little grain to eat as they walked near fields. And so the Pharisees were putting form over substance. Jesus addresses that, quoting Hosea 6, 6. And so this problem of putting form over substance is not new. It was an issue for Israel at Amos's day. It was an issue for Jews in Jesus's day. And if we look at the New Testament church, it was there too. Paul told Timothy, this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Paul goes through and lists a number of characteristics, negative ones, of some people at the time. And here's what he concludes his list with. 2 Timothy 3, 5 says, "Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people." Other translations use the word form here. Having the form of godliness, but denying its power. And so this was the heart of the problem for the Israelites. They were treating Yahweh like he was just any other god. You just make the sacrifices in the temple to keep him fed and happy, and you go on with your day. And that's how they ended up putting form over substance. They forgot that he is not like other gods, that he actually has power to change things in the world, change their lives and their circumstances. When they forgot about God's power, when they ignored that, treated God like all the other gods, that was the start of getting form and substance switched around Because if you don't believe in God's power, you won't have substance to your faith. And so Paul, in his letter to Timothy, is addressing that there are people, not only outside the church, but unfortunately inside the church too, who have forms of godliness but deny God's power. And Paul wasn't telling Timothy that because he's just a negative, critical guy and didn't like these people. He was saying it because it was a problem. If you have a form of godliness, the appearance of godliness, you do things that look godly, but you don't have a deep-seated belief in God's power. You don't have a fear of God. It actually becomes toxic spirituality. You might claim to be a Christian, might even go to church, and you'd probably never come out and say that, well, I think God is weak. But when it comes down to actually believing that God can make a difference in your life, your heart may be filled with skepticism and doubt. So if we ignore God's power, that's when we drift down this road, a dangerous road of putting form over substance. We go through the motions. We go through the activities, but we forget about the power of God that those activities are meant to point to. And if we learn nothing else from the history of Israel and the book of Amos in particular, we should learn that having a spiritual life that's characterized by form over without substance, though it might look okay on the outside, is a dark, dangerous place to be. But the truth also is that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for sinners. Even the Pharisees, who had this problem of putting form over substance, they were quite good at it. There is grace for them too. Maybe you've struggled with doubt. You've felt skeptical about God's real power in life. Does this really make any difference? There's grace for that. Immerse yourself in God's word. Read of his wonders. Ask other Christians to share with you what God has done in their lives. Let that build up your faith. And Christmas is a great time for that. But you have to decide what your approach is going to be. Will you aim for substance or just for form? Are we doing the things we do because they're in style for the holiday? Or are we doing them because we are in awe of God's power. He's so powerful that he caused a virgin to have his son. When we sing our carols, do we sing them because the notes and the words sound nice and they're in style? This time of year, that's just what we sing. Or do we sing them because they reflect how we are gripped by the power of God and the grace of God? And we stand in awe of him. We stand in fear of him. So my prayer is that this Christmas could stand out to us. Maybe not for having super duper special activities, but because we grew in the substance of our faith. You read the Christmas story. Read it through. First couple chapters of Matthew and Luke. And look at the wonders of God. Look at what he did. Let's let the Spirit of God build up our faith and be gripped by his power, in awe of him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to this earth to live as a human, even though you knew what awaited you. And you knew the kind of people for whom you were dying. People filled with sin. Lord, we confess to you today that we have doubt, that we waver in our faith. We struggle to believe that you are a God who makes a tangible difference in this world and in our lives. And yet I pray that your Spirit would work in us and show us your wonders. Show us the amazing things that you've done. Remind us of them. I pray that we would be convicted of your power and glory, and stand in awe of you. This time of year is much or more than any other. I pray that as we sing, we would sing with conviction and sing with joy, because you are the God who has come down to lift us up, to change our lives. I pray that your Spirit would renew us and fill us today as we worship you. May our songs be a sweet sound to you. May we sing them with all of our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.